It's an exciting time in the place and in the family that we are as part of Shofar family. It's an exciting time just in what God's doing and the way He's positioning and moving with us. And just want to mention that there are going to be a whole bunch of changes, changes for good. We had a great meeting in Johannesburg on Tuesday evening with some of the leaders there. And Heinrich and I drove through, and Fred and Sias and Morne flew up from Cape Town, and behold, about 20 of the leaders from just the cell facilitators and the zone supervisors and the zone coaches and district leaders from Johannesburg got together. Just spent some time just speaking about some things, and meeting was late at night and spent a long time there. And on the way there, just knew we were going to be stuck in traffic, so I quickly pulled up some quotes on change from the internet. And Heinrich and I had a good laugh at some of them. I can remember one or two specific ones, that change is inevitable, except from a vending machine. If you want to make enemies, change something. You know, and all of these quotes, and I can't remember all of them offhand now, we just quickly read through the sheet once. But change is something that humans, we're so inclined to resist. One of the great quotes was it something along the lines of that, we're not so much in love with the present or afraid of the future, the change. It's that bit in between that we really don't like. That process of change that's traumatic, and that process of change that makes it difficult for us. But the great thing is, as one of the quotes said, that every institution that resists change is a dying institution. As a matter of fact, he says the only human institution that has successfully embraced no change is the cemetery. Everything else in life is subject to change. And the great thing about that is that God works in our lives and God changes us. I remember when I was at Bible school, one of those catchphrases that caught me when we were doing Bible school was, I'm not the person that I want to be yet. But thank God I'm not the person I used to be either. God is busy changing in me. God is busy shaping me. God, in all of our lives, God is busy changing and working something on us. And that counts for us individually. That counts for us corporate. That counts for our families. That if we want to progress, the only way we can progress is to change. And obviously to change in obedience to Christ. And I made a big deal about something that's actually really, really small. All I wanted to say, and I got off on a bit of a tangent, is we're going to make some changes just personnel-wise over the next while, and you're going to see some new faces. And this morning, Alistair was here, just on his way back from holiday. He's been a week away with his wife's family up in the bushveld. And on the way back down, I took him to the airport this afternoon. They just popped in with us again this morning because they'll be joining us from next year. And Johannesburg is going to be some changes. We'll send you some emails about that. But the reason for that is coming back to the third song, I think, as we sang tonight. And I'm going to speak about that very briefly as part of the sermon, actually. But God has got such a heart for nations. And as Peter Pollack says, God doesn't save churches. God doesn't save nations. God saves individuals. But those individuals make up nations. And as we read Scripture, we understand that God has got a heart for nations. And something that God's just calling us to again is just to come to that place where we align ourselves and position ourselves in a way where we can reach nations. And for some of us that evening, it's a big mind shift on one of these posters. I'm not sure which one. The one that speaks about our vision to reach. It starts with nations and generations. And we'll speak about that. And one day in the morning services, I'm probably going to take those and just break them down. Just speak about nations for a while. And speak about generations. And speak about leadership development. But something that's so core to the heart of God is reaching nations. And we're going to just be repositioning us a little bit. Because the fact is that even if we're only about 200 people here, maybe even less this evening, God has given us a mandate to reach nations. He's given Shofar family of churches internationally a mandate to reach nations. But something that we must understand, it's not an exclusive mandate. We aren't the only church He's called. We aren't the only church He's anointed. We aren't the only church that He's blessed and that He smiles upon. But we are also a church that He has chosen. We are also, and we believe we form an integral part of His body, as does every part of His body is a vital part of His body. And it's important that we embrace this principle of reaching nations. And one of the things that we've realized, in order for us to reach nations, and I'm had no intention of speaking about all this admin stuff with us, is that we need to develop some stronger local churches from which we can plant churches. And even in this, just this last week again, it's almost on a weekly basis, people are coming to us from far and wide saying, please, you need to send some leaders. You need to send some people to pastor, to lead worship, to do this, to do that. We've just said no to a whole bunch of people, or not no, just wait a while. We don't have capacity at the moment. But it's something that's so encouraging that we're getting phone calls from Luxembourg and Germany and France and America even and South America, throughout Africa and the East. People are saying, just, there's a semblance of life among you and we love the life that God has given you. Don't you want to send somebody? And he's going to say, no, no, no. So over the next while, you're going to be hearing a lot about that. That we're going to take a lot more responsibility regionally. We're going to, as Pretoria, go back to supporting Johannesburg in a same way that we're supporting Standerton now. We're going to be sending people there often. Hannes from Johannesburg again this evening. And we've been preaching there a lot. But we're going to be sending teams there, doing foundations with them. The formal is going to be great fun. Just getting us together as a region again. Some of you guys have been clever and ask some of the people and some of the ladies from Standerton. We're going to mention names. Sean. But Johannesburg and us, and just come back again to that place where we're family. And the great thing about that is we're going to be able to network our resources a lot better when we present foundations, maybe in one of the outlying towns that have been calling us to go and just, they've watched the Foundation 1 and 2 DVDs, some of them have done Bible school first year, waiting for the second year DVDs. And the great thing is that once we start pulling together our resources, God's going to really use us in a far more profound and powerful way. All I wanted to say is God is good and He's adding people to us, and Alistair is going to be joining us next year and some other faces. But this evening I want us to speak to us just maybe as an example. We were praying on Thursday evening at intercession, which is also always a great time. I want to encourage you that the first Thursday of every month, if at all possible, I would encourage you really to be there. It's really a time when God speaks to us as a church. And one of the pictures that we got on Thursday evening was a picture of an arrowhead, more specifically actually a spearhead. And the spearhead represented the band, the musicians, the music team, and I'm refraining from the word worship, and I'll get back to that a little bit later, but the musicians and the band, and behind them was a long rod, a staff to which the spearhead is connected. And the spearhead could only be thrust as much as the rod was strong. The spearhead could only go as far as the rod was long, and the strength and the unity within the rod. And the picture we got specifically on Thursday evening was that the band and the music team, and I know it doesn't look that way if you look at the stage tonight, but come again next week and if you're visiting and you'll get the fright of your life that the band can grow so quickly in 1 week. But anyway, for this spearhead really to be the vehicle that God wants it to be, there needs to be behind it a strong shaft, a strong rod, united together as one. And that would represent, in the vision that we saw, the church coming together, passionate in unity and in worship for the cause of God. And as we read that, I was reminded of a story, or as the vision came in the week, just praying about it, I was reminded of a story in, I think it's 2 Chronicles 20, around there. A king of Judah by the name of Jehoshaphat. And this king had conquered some great wars and was one of the better kings, one of the kings we read a bit more about, was one of the kings that scripture says, if you read through the books of Kings and Chronicles, which are the Chronicles of the Kings, if you read those books, you read quite a couple of interesting stories about kings, and it's amazing how many of them, scripture says, and he walked the ways of the father, of his father, and he sinned in the same way as his dad did, and he messed up in the same way as his dad did. Then every now and again, there's a king like Jehoshaphat was, who turned away from the ways of his father and served and sought the face of God. And then some of them like Jehoshaphat, but he did not take away the high places because that's where the people worshipped. Anyway, this king Jehoshaphat, one of the greater kings, one of the kings who we read a bit more about, one of the more successful kings, was king of Judah for about 25 years. At one stage, whole three nations rose up together to come and fight him and fight against the people of Judah. And the people came and told him about this and he said, wait a second, we're not going to pull our armies together, we're going to come. Everyone fast, come together, and we're going to seek the face of God. And they came together, and they sought the face of God. And God said to them very strongly, don't worry, you will win the war. As a matter of fact, just stand back and see the salvation of the Lord. You won't even have to fight. And then Jehoshaphat did a weird thing. He got, at that time, the Levites and one specific family of the Levites, those who were appointed to make the music. He appointed them to make music, to play the drums and play the trumpet and play the harp and the other instruments that they played at the time. They got the army together and they sent the musicians out ahead of the army. And while these musicians were still making their noise, a big dust storm arose, and the three nations that came to take on the tribe of Judah, two of the nations turned on the other nation, they wiped out the other nation, then those two nations turned on one another, and they wiped out one another. And the people of Judah just stood back, and they watched all of this, and the scripture says, they spent 3 days picking up the spoil. Picking up the gold and the jewelry and all the stuff that these people had come from all the far nations. They'd brought this to their land. They'd all gone successfully, murdered each other in the land of Judah and brought Judah all of their wealth and all of this riches. And they spent 3 days taking it up, and then they came together, and then they spent some time worshipping God and thanking Him for His goodness and for His faithfulness. But the interesting thing is, just before this powerful victory that God worked, and obviously he used the musicians to do it, Jehoshaphat did a couple of interesting things. One of them was he called the Levites together and he kind of just brought order again to the Levites and brought order back to the temple of God. And he made sure that what was meant to be happening was happening there. And then he got together some teachers of the law, some people who understood the word of God, and he sent them throughout Judah to the people and he said, go teach them about the ways of God again. Teach them the statutes and the things. And this evening, I want us a little bit to do that. We want to come back a little bit. And I want to teach and speak a little bit about this principle of worship. I'm not going to preach as much as teach this evening. For us to understand in the same way that Jehoshaphat understood, for God to be able to use His people in worship and the musicians as a form and an expression of worship. It's so important that the people have some biblical understanding about what's going on here. So this evening I want to teach a little bit about worship and I'll continue. I'm not sure exactly when I'm on the roster again for a Sunday evening. It'll be in a week or two or so. And I'll remind you on the 1st of November, Pastor Fred will be here in the evening. Francis Esser will be here, I think. Or Hercules, one of them, will be here in the morning service. And then that Sunday afternoon after that, we'll have our AGM. All members are invited. That's where you can come and ask all the admin and logistics questions, and we'll share a little bit more about the changes and just some of the numbers and the stuff that's going on. We just need to do that from time to time. So members, you're welcome to attend that. And then we'll have some other meetings in those weeks as well, but we'll email the relevant people for that. So this evening I'm wanting us just to come to an understanding of what is our role in worship. I mentioned last week, worship is a weird thing and an interesting thing, because God demands our worship, but God doesn't need our worship. Then if you've thought about that a little bit, my worship doesn't change anything about God. Whether I came here this evening, worshiped God with absolutely everything inside of me, whether I came here to God and I just stood there kind of looking at the people around me, or whether I stayed at home and slept, doesn't change anything about God. God is still God. God is 100% fine. God isn't this morning because somebody didn't come, this evening because somebody didn't come to church, sitting in heaven saying, oh man, my day is just, it's not so cool today because Pity didn't get up out of bed. You know, I so wish Pity would just, well, if he had gone to church, then I would have had a cool day. If he'd taken his guitar and he'd worshipped me, man, it would have been a good day. But today, it's just a so-so day. And if you've ever thought about that, God is just 100% fine without your worship. He is 100% fine without you doing anything, but still He demands our worship. And there's an interesting thing there. About a year ago or so, I spoke on joining the worship team, and I would encourage you to get that just as sort of almost a precursor to this, just another motivation of worship, or the fact that we are all worshippers and the heart of worship and what worship is really about. But this evening I'm wanting to start on John chapter 4, a scripture we all know very well, I hope. Jesus speaking to a woman, a Samaritan woman, great discussion that he's had with her at a well, speaking about water and living water and all of this stuff. And sort of towards the end of this conversation, he says an interesting thing to her. He says, you worship what you do not know. We know what we worship. for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. And there's much we can take from this. We can spend hours, if not weeks, just meditating on these couple of verses. This is one thing that God seeks. God seeks this type of worshiper to worship Him in spirit and in truth. But there's another interesting phrase that I started speaking about last week. We know what we worship. And last week, for those of you who were here, I just spent the whole evening just speaking again about the glory of the risen God. And I want to encourage you, if you weren't here last Sunday evening or morning, if you're on holiday, if you can, download the sermons, order the CDs, whatever. But really, especially our hand mix on Sunday morning, very powerful message. Last Sunday evening, just bringing us back again to, do we know what we worship? Do we know what it is that we bow down before? The word worship literally means to, a couple of different definitions. Many of them, most of them speak about bending over, bowing low, as to kiss one's hand, to stoop down, to stoop low. Some of the more intimate terms speak about being found prostrate, face down on the floor, and we'll see that a little bit later. But one thing I want us to see here, we know what we worship. And true worship, as Jesus speaks about here, worshiping in spirit and truth, true worship is always a response. True worship, you and I cannot initiate. True worship is a response to the glory of God, to our revelation of the glory of God, to our revelation of the cross. So true worship, and the way you worship, I want to hold before you today, is a barometer of your revelation. I'm not speaking about the way you sing, I'm speaking about the way you worship. Sing is a revelation, sorry, is an expression of worship. There are many different types of expressions of worship. Some of them are the creative arts in which we sing and we dance and we do all the things. Those are expressions of worship. But the way you love your husband or your wife and the way you train your children, the way you spend time with God, we're going to see tonight, those are all expressions of worship. Because they are all found and based in a revelation of the cross of Jesus Christ. So your worship, the way you worship, I want to say the extravagance with which you worship or don't worship serves to many, to my mind and I believe to the mind of God as a barometer of your revelation. If you have a revelation of the greatness of God, then that song that Chris Tomlin sings so beautifully, how can I keep from singing? How can I not sing? Doesn't matter how false I sing, not saying I'm a singer on a stage, but how can I not sing about the greatness of God? How can that which is inside of me not explode with the greatness of God once I've seen the greatness of God? And we spent some time on that last week. And something that I trust God for us as a church, we prayed about it when just the band leaders came together last week and to spend some time praying again. One thing I trust God for is that as a church, we won't so much be known as an evangelistic church. We won't so much be known that too, but we won't so much be known as a giving church that too. We won't so much be known as a church serving the community that too. We won't so much be known as a church anything else than a church that worships God. I believe and I trust God that if there's one thing that He wants to have us define us as a church, is that we're a church that worships. And yes, it'll find expression in many ways. It'll find expression in evangelism. That'll find expression in community service. That'll find expression in looking after the poor. That'll find expression in loving the people around us. But all of it based from a place where we are out and out profound worshippers, worshipping God in spirit and in truth. I believe God desires extravagant worship as a response to the great revelation that we have of God. So, a couple of things about worship that I want to highlight tonight. The first one is that God, as I mentioned, I spoke about this earlier, God wants nations to come and worship Him. And that's important for us to understand, because if we're in a city of Pretoria with a population of, I think, in the region of 2 or 2.5 million people, and when God says that He wants nations to come and worship Him, He means cities as well, because cities are nations are made up of cities. Nations can't worship God if cities aren't worshiping God. And if the cities in the people in this city in Pretoria was to worship God, can I tell you what? We don't have too many churches in Pretoria. I heard a statistic a while ago. I don't know how sure it is, or how accurate it is. And it said something along the lines of, at the moment, in churches in Pretoria, there are in the region of 100,000 seats in churches in Pretoria. Do you know what that means? If this city was to come to worship, every single church in this city would have to have at least 20 services per week to have enough capacity for 2 million people. And some of us need to make mind shifts around that because we think there are too many churches. God spoke to me about this powerfully when we were just beginning on campus, and then another church came and planted on campus. And at the time I was, and still am, the leader of the sort of the ministers fraternal, and the other ministers were saying, "But Philip, what do you think about this or that?" And God just challenged me and gave me the grace to challenge them back in the same way, God had challenged me. He said to me, "Philip, how many times have you prayed for harvesters to come onto this campus?" Because Scripture says we should pray the Lord of the harvest to send harvesters. And I said, "God, I've prayed it many times." And he says, "So why on earth are you complaining when I send them? So what if they're wearing a different uniform? They're here to purpose and to build the kingdom of God." And that to me was such a mind shift. And then I suddenly realized that's a good point. There are 50,000 students on this university. At the moment, maybe 3,000 of them are churched. So it's not like we've got an overflow of churches just at this university. Never mind the University of Technology, which is another 50,000 students. Never mind the rest of the city. And some of us are going to have to make mind shifts around this because God wants nations to come and worship Him. And when God wants nations to come and worship Him, and I thank God for the growth. For those of you who are new here, probably won't have picked it up, but God is really blessing us, and it doesn't look that way, but we've started from a small base and we're growing at quite a significant rate. And if we keep growing at this rate, we're going to be a couple of thousand very soon. Couples of thousands. As God is just adding and adding. And some of us need to make a peace with the fact that God hasn't called us to be small little churches of 10s or 20s or 30s. God has called us to reach nations. I want to read some scriptures about that. If we can put those up there. Psalm 22 verse, let me start with Psalm chapter 2. "Ask of me and I will give you the nations as your inheritance." Psalm 22 says, "All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and He rules over the nations." Psalm 86 says, "Among the gods there is none like you, O Lord, nor are there any works like your works. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God." We see in the book of Revelation, which we spent some time in last week, "Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you. For your judgments have been manifested." And we need to understand that God is into nations. God wants us to reach nations. It's part of His agenda. It's something that He has called His church to do. And the great thing, if you take our purpose statement and you take the majority of churches in the world at the moment who God is, who seem to have a semblance of life, of which there are many of those churches, we all have the same purpose statement. The wording is just different. I've seen some churches who very close to verbatim have the same purpose statement we have, and they some little town somewhere in India, never heard of us, never met us until we pitched up there, see their purpose statement, and it's identical to our purpose statement. Because the fact of the matter is that's a summary of the Great Commission. Go into all the world, make disciples of all the nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Actually, make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them to obey all things I've commanded you. We call that discipleship. It comes down to we need leaders to disciple more people, and church planting just flows naturally from that, from reaching nations. So, most churches have a very similar purpose statement to that. So that is a bit of a background. The nations is sort of a just an aside. Genesis chapter 4, scripture I've just been reading over and over and over this week. "Now Adam knew his wife." Well, how's that for a surprise? I know my wife. Anyone else know their wife? Anyway, the "knew" here obviously speaks of a more intimate term. "Now Adam knew his wife, Eve." It would be weird if your wife was a stranger. Anyway. "And she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel." Now Abel is an interesting word because his name means vapor. Okay? Maybe he smoked. I don't know. Now, this time his brother Abel. Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass. And there's a reason I'm reading this, because I think this is the first image of worship that we see in Scripture. The first image where sacrifice is made. Before this, we don't see this. It's not an example. So Genesis chapter 4, the book of beginnings, the first one is there. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought to the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering. But he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. I'm just going to pause there quickly. Scripture doesn't say, unfortunately, why God didn't respect Cain's sacrifice. We can read in a whole bunch of things because he speaks about first fruits. We can read into the fact, which I kind of like, that Cain brought like fruit and vegetables and stuff, and Abel brought meat. Makes sense to me. God liked the meat and the sly, verse 34. That's why we braai and stuff, kind of, and other people can eat fruit and vegetables. Fruit's okay. Vegetables is... One of the pastors in church, I won't mention his name, when he got back from honeymoon, great time on honeymoon, came home, just after the first evening after coming back from honeymoon, started working, came home, his wife had made him lots of effort, spent time and effort making supper, put it down on his plate, and he sat there, and he was sort of waiting for her to bring the food. And she was looking, and she couldn't figure out why he's not eating. He says, no, there's something missing here. Where's the meat? You know? Said, where's sly and groente and vruchte and uitgemaak? And he was just like, okay, but where's the dinner? You know? But anyway, I don't believe that's the reason. It's not the fruit and the vegetables. It's not that Cain brought kind of the produce of the land and Abel brought fruit. We don't understand quite what it is. But one thing that's very clear here, God respected Abel and his offering. He did not respect Cain and his offering. So the Lord said to Cain, if we can read on, why are you angry? I'm going to get back to that a little bit. And why has your countenance fallen? Why is your facial expression like dropped, like sad chat? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you. Just another aside there for some people. You should rule over sin. Sin should not rule over you. Yes, sin lies at the door and sin's desire is for you. Sin's desire is to consume you, to eat you up. Sin's desire is to finish you. But you should rule over sin. Someone just needs to hear that tonight. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and he killed him. And here we see an interesting thing. Cain and Abel both bring their sacrifice to God. Abel's is accepted, Cain's is not. Cain gets offended. Cain is upset with his brother, and Cain is upset and offended with God. Now that's an important point for us to remember, I think, because there's so much we can take out of this. Because the truth is, you can only be offended about something if you're doing it for yourself. If I do something for Janetta, which I think is really nice, but I'm really doing it just out of our heart to bless her, and she doesn't respond in any way. Maybe I don't know what I did. It hasn't happened yet, but I will. No, I'm joking. I go way out of my way, make lots of effort just to really bless her. And she doesn't respond in the way I expected. Do you know, right there is the moment is a check of my heart of why did I actually do it? Did I do it because I wanted a specific response from her? Or did I do it for her? If I did it for her, there's nothing I can be offended about because I'm not expecting anything. I can only be offended if I'm expecting something back. And that's important, that's a principle that I want to mention to us about our worship here. Cain gets offended at God. And maybe this is why God didn't accept his offering. I'm not saying it is, maybe it is. Because Cain was expecting something back from God. And when he didn't get back from God, what he was expecting to get back from God, he grew angry and he got offended at two people. at God and at his brother, because his brother's sacrifice was accepted. So let me kill my brother. I can just sort that problem out. And now God's going to like my worship more because I've killed my brother probably. But it's so important for us, and I want us just to understand this, is when it comes to worship, such an important question we must ask ourselves, am I really doing this for me, or am I doing this for God? What is the heart behind my worship? A great way to check that, let's take the traditional worship, as we normally speak about worship, the music tonight. If you're here tonight and you think, oh man, it would have been better if there was this or that, or I so enjoy it when he leads or she leads, or I don't like it when he leads or she leads, or man, worship isn't worship when they're on drums or this or that. You know, you're missing the whole point of worship. Because then you're worshiping for yourself. Then you're coming to worship because I need a fix in worship. I need to receive something in worship. And that's the first challenge that I want to hold before us tonight, is why do you worship? Whatever your worship may be. Whatever you're doing in response to the revelation of the cross of Jesus Christ and of His glory, are you really doing that just because God deserves it? Or do you want something back? And one way you can know something back is if you've got a propensity to get offended. If God doesn't react in the way you wanted Him to react, if you come and you sing and you don't feel those goosebumps that comes down when you're really experiencing God intimately, and then you get cross, I'm not going to sing today because God didn't give me goosebumps this morning. We laugh, but some of us approach God in that way. We think, oh, God didn't respond, so I'm not going to give it to Him anyway. But the fact of the matter is, if that's our attitude, it's because we want to do it, not for God, for ourselves. We're doing it for what we get out of it. And maybe that's something that we found in God here, sorry, that we find in Cain's worship here. He was expecting something from God, and when that didn't come, offense rose and offense found root within his heart. That's important. I'm going to get back to that a little bit later. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, we see another vitally important principle around worship. And when Solomon had finished praying, this is at the induction of the temple, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The priest could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, their natural reaction is to obviously go down to worship. When you're confronted with the revelation of God, the only thing you can do is worship. So what do? They worship. They bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, "For He is good, for His mercy endures forever." Then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord. And here we see an interesting thing that we must understand about worship. The object of our worship, that which we bring in worship, not the object of our worship as in who we are worshipping to, but the object that we are bringing in worship, can only be sacrificed if it is consumed. If you bring an offering, a great example is Isaac. Abraham and Isaac, when they went up on the mountain, and Abraham went to take Isaac as an offering to God. Poor Isaac. I don't know if you guys have thought about the story. Isaac is walking up this mountain with his dad. Just the two of them. The servant had gone sort of to the foot of the mountain. When they got to the foot of the mountain, it was just Abraham and Isaac walking up to the top of the mountain. And he's carrying the fire lighters and the charcoal bag and the wood. Isaac's carrying all of this. And you can imagine him walking up the mountain. At one stage, he actually does this. He stops and he looks at his dad. He says, "Dad, I've got this torch," because they didn't have like line matches and stuff. So they've got like this torch with fire. "I've got the fire and I've got the wood, but we're missing something. Kind of, where's the sacrifice? Where's this thing that we're going to offer?" I can just imagine Abraham kind of, "God will provide," he says. And it proved to be prophetic. But I can just imagine Abraham in the natural standing there. What do you sell your son when he asks you this question? It's like, you know that stuff that you doing your nut to carry to the top of the mountain? I'm actually going to use that to burn you. That's what's going on in Abram's head. Let me make the son suffer so when he gets to the top. Maybe Abram's thinking, Isaac's like a strong young man. I'm an old man. So I'm going to load all of the stuff on him because there's no way I'm going to pin him down when we get up there if he's not tired. So I'm going to get him tired at the top somehow. But anyway, he has this great revelation. He understands we're going up to worship. But I can only worship if I've got something to put on the altar to be burned. And here we see a great example. Solomon has finished praying and something powerful happens. I don't know if you guys can imagine this happening. Standing here, somebody's praying, we've got some stuff here, kind of dead animals and stuff that we're giving to God in worship. And whoever's praying here finishes praying, and the next thing, this bolt of lightning, fire stuff comes out of heaven, and all of a sudden burns what we put down here in front of everyone's eyes. I don't know how you'd react. I don't know what I would do. I'd freak out just kind of as a good start. You know, where is this fire coming from? What's up? Okay, this is maybe just a little bit supernatural. It's not the normal way of starting a bride. Elijah had the same thing. It happens up on Mount Carmel. And it's actually one of those really funny stories. This is one of those DVDs. When I get to heaven, I'm going to spend some time in a DVD shop. And one of the DVDs I'm going to get and watch on my big IMAX heaven screen thing, I'm going to get the DVD, Blu-ray, whatever it might be. Maybe you watch it on YouTube up there. I don't know. It's going to be 3D definitely. Of Elijah on Mount Carmel. Elijah's up on Mount Carmel and there are 400 prophets of Baal. And they make this big altar and they start cutting themselves and they're bleeding and they're just doing everything because they must now somehow get fire to consume their sacrifice. And they're doing all of this stuff and Elijah's walking around and he's looking, he's laughing. He's saying, guys, shout louder. I don't think he's hearing. You should actually read the words that scripture uses. It's like four times it says, no one heard, no one responded, there was no answer. And this Elijah saying, guys, cut more. You know, maybe you missed, I think you're cutting the wrong way. You shouldn't be cutting this way. You must like cut that way. And this is literally what he's doing. He says, shout louder. I think maybe your God is on the toilet. And that's exactly what he's telling these guys. And he's absolutely just having a ball, making an absolute fool of them. And then he says, okay, now let me show you how this really works. And he rebuilds an altar. And he puts an ox on there. He says, go fetch four bucket loads, big bucket loads full of water and pour it out over this thing. Okay, go get more water. It's not enough. Pour more water on this thing. And he just steps back and he prays a simple prayer. He says, God, let everyone here know that you are truly God. And he steps back and fire consumes that thing. And I still don't know quite how this panned out, but I want to watch the DVD. I want to hear what he really said. If you think sledging started with the Australians, you cricket people will know what I'm talking about. Then Elijah goes and he takes a sword and he chops the head of 400 prophets of Baal off. How does one guy kill 400 people? One old man. Anyway, he does this. And then the best part about all of it, he just killed 400 prophets single-handedly. A woman sends a message to him, this Jezebel lady woman thing. I say that because that's how scripture approaches her. If you have a bit of prophetic insight and you read, you'll understand that Elijah's redemptive gift, his calling, the reason why he actually came to earth was to get rid of this woman Jezebel. Because she had her husband who wasn't really a husband, he was like a real loser and his name was Ahab. And this woman was running the country. And this woman sends a message to Elijah. Elijah's just called down fire from heaven, killed 400 people by himself. And this woman sends a message to him and says, I'm going to kill you. And he runs away and goes, hides under a little bush and sulks and wants to commit suicide because his woman wants to kill him. I don't quite know how his head works. But anyway, important point, scripture writes, anyway, she died. Do you guys know how she died? God wanted to use kind of Elijah to get rid of this woman. Elijah was all caught up in his airy-fairy spiritual stuff. So eventually this woman is just finished putting on a whole bunch of makeup and she walks out. And one of the guys in her castle looks down and he says, I really don't like this woman. And he takes a pot plant and throws it down from the castle. It lands on her head. She dies and the dogs come and eat her. And then we read about her again in the book of Revelation. And God says to one of the churches, he says, but I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel. Not that you don't, you tolerate her. You accept her nonsense and the mess that she brings in. I've got this against you. You tolerate her. And that's one of the reasons I don't mind speaking the way I do, because Scripture says we should not tolerate that Jezebel spirit in our hearts or in our minds. Scripture is very clear about that. God just, He doesn't do the Jezebel thing. He almost says to this church in Revelation, He says, you guys have to choose. It's me or this Jezebel woman. This is my issue with you. You tolerate this woman Jezebel. Anyway, Elijah called down fire from heaven. We see the same thing. The first one was the 2 Chronicles 7. That's when the temple of David, the temple that David had wanted to build, which his son ended up building with all the gold and everything that David's heart was just so towards building God a house. And I want to commend you guys as a church. I love this church. One of the reasons I love us as a church is we've got such a heart for the house of God. I love coming here from time to time when I'm not preaching, coming early and just wanting to help out a little bit with the service, making stuff happen. But I can't because everything is already done. Because there are people here who kind of just, the response just feels like you're running onto a rugby field when you walk in this gate. You know, when you're at school and you played sport and kind of the whole school like made a line and then you run and you run right to the other side of the field just to get out of the line and then you come back to the field so you can start the game. Anyone remember those things? I was in a big school. The row was long. It feels like that when you walk in the door here. Like Hebrews. And you're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. When you walk in the door. But it's just so great to see the heart that people have. I want to commend you that when your cell is on duty, let's really see that as an opportunity to build into the house, our family, that God has given us. Please, don't see it as a schlep or I have to wake up early to go to church. If that's your heart, I want to say to you, rather stay at home and sleep. But the great thing is, I know most of us when you come, and I'm so encouraged by that, you come with your heart, I'm going to build, this is my house, I'm going to clean my house today. I'm going to make my house ready because my family is coming together. And whether my family is 10 people or 10,000 people, whoever God would add, let's keep that attitude of coming to serve the house of God. And David had this great heart to serve the house of God, and this was at the induction of the temple. But we actually see the same thing right at the beginning, the first time when Moses and Aaron, the first time they built this tabernacle that God had given Moses in open visions and he'd written down everything and they'd gone and they'd built exactly this thing. And we read in Leviticus chapter 9, and Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting, kind of the original tent of worship, and they came out and they blessed the people. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and worshipped, fell on their faces. As I said earlier, the word worship literally means to bow down. So they worshipped. They shouted and they fell on their faces. Another important thing that I want us to understand here is God sent fire from heaven to consume, to burn up the sacrifices that they'd given. And that's necessary. The fire must be there. And the interesting thing is this fire that God set down on the altar, that fire never went out. They kept that fire burning. So the fire that brought that consumed the offering was always the same fire that God had initiated. It wasn't something that the priest started with a fire lighter one day. It was fire from heaven. And that's why we see it again when the temple gets built. God says, here is fire, use this fire. And then we see an interesting thing, the very next verse, Leviticus chapter 9 ends verse 24, and then obviously the next verse is Leviticus chapter 10 verse 1. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. Now Abihu, maybe he was like the first Chinese guy, you know, Abihu, okay. The sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it. What have they got? They've got their own fire. And they offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them. And they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near to me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. So Aaron held his peace. And these two guys, they were obviously the next in line. If Aaron passed away, one of them would have become the high priest. They were part of this whole ritual. They actually brought the blood. When everything was slaughtered, they brought the blood to Aaron, these two guys. Aaron took the blood, poured it on the altar, made atonement, all of that thing that happened. And we teach you that at Bible school because it's really powerful to understand that. These guys knew what was going on. But something in their heads didn't quite click because they thought, God is sending fire. Let me add my fire to God's fire. And God said, no. You're not understanding something here about my holiness. Your fire and my fire is not the same thing. If you want to come near to me, you understand I am holy. And you understand there's a certain way in which you approach me. You don't just approach me. And it's so important for us to understand that. And some people from traditional churches struggle with that. We're not casual in our relationship with God. God help us if we're ever casual. We are informal. What do I mean by that? It means when I go to my dad's house, I don't need to dress up with big jackets and ties and hats and everything. But I'm not casual. It's not just an aside. Abihu and Nahab were casual. They thought they could just do their thing their way. God says it doesn't work that way when you come to my presence. When you come into my presence, you come in my way. And what I believe, we're going to look at that just now, what I believe this represents, I believe this represents when we do it out of the flesh. God hasn't commanded them to doing it. They're doing this because they think it's a good idea and they haven't checked it with God at all. If they checked with God, God would have said, no, 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 bad idea. If they'd gone to Moses or to Aaron, their leaders, and said, we want to add, this is such a cool thing, we want to bring fire as well, make it a big bonfire, they would have said, no. You don't want to be doing that. That's a little bit hazardous to your health. And that's something that God, if there's one thing that God is very clear about in Scripture, there's a lot of things. Profane fire, worship that is disqualified. And I'm going to speak about this Cain thing next time as well, about pleasing sacrifices and displeasing sacrifices. But I want to mention one here this evening. Something that God is very clear about is a displeasing sacrifice He mentions here, which the Lord had not commanded them. We see that same principle in, I don't have the reference up here, I've deleted it, is it on the next slide? 1 Kings chapter 17, around there. Samuel said, 1 Kings 15, verse 22 here. Samuel said, has the Lord, rewind a little bit. If you haven't read the book, I want to encourage you to read the book, Undercover, covers it beautifully. We do a whole session on it at the community seminar, come next week as well, if you haven't done the community seminar. You see a great example here, this man Samuel, God says to Samuel, He says, Samuel, through the prophet, not Samuel, He says to Samuel, take to the king Saul. I always get these names confused. Samuel, go to Saul and tell him, go wipe out the city. And when I say wipe out, I mean wipe it out. Nobody must stay breathing. No woman, no children, no animals, all of their gold, everything, these people are defiled. Leave it. And Saul says, okay, great, I can understand that instruction. And Saul goes, and he does that. But then some of the people come to him with a good idea. And he says, you know, I know God said we must kill everything, but we've got a better idea. Look at all this gold here. Look, let's take the best of all the flocks. Let's take some of the women, and some of the children, and all the gold, and let's take it, and let's go sacrifice this to God. And Samuel, Saul the king says, great idea. And they come walking and they're all triumphant, going back home. And on the way, the prophet meets them. And Samuel says to Saul, Saul, why haven't you done what God's commanded you? And Saul says, I have. I've done everything God's commanded me. He honestly believes it. And Saul said, what is this bleating of the sheep that I hear? Samuel says to Saul, a little bit sarcastically, you know, good, well done. I hear you've killed everything because I'm hearing sheep. And Samuel says, no, the people came with this great idea. We must bring this, and we bring the best of that land to worship to God. And right there, God says to the prophets, today the kingdom has been removed from you. And then in that process of speaking out the judgment, Samuel says, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. I want to put this in here for us because if there's one thing that is profane worship before God, it's fleshly worship. It's worship that we initiate. It's worship that we think we can add value to God. And it's normally characterized by disobedience. Disobedience to the people God has placed in our lives, to the authority structures, The very next verse, I don't have it as yet, it says, you know, rebellion is the sin of witchcraft. For rebellion is the sin of witchcraft, Scripture says. Some of your translations will say is as, but the as is in italics, which means that the word has been added in by the translators to make the sentence make sense. But I think they got it wrong here, because I think the Hebrews got it quite right. Rebellion is the sin of witchcraft. Because you know what witchcraft is? Witchcraft is manipulating circumstances to suit me. And you know what rebellion is? Rebellion is not doing things because I want to do it my way. I want to manipulate, I want to have things turn out my way. And right there God says to Saul, Saul, I'll tolerate a lot of things. Because God wasn't confused. Your successor, David, he's going to be a murderer and a rapist. He's going to do some stuff which isn't cool. But you know what? I'd rather have that than somebody who's rebellious in heart. Somebody who doesn't want to submit to the authority that I've instituted. It's such an important principle for us to understand when it comes to worship, disobedience disqualifies our worship. How can I say that? Because Scripture says that. As God has great delight in offerings and burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. If you want to put it in a different way, obedience is acceptable worship. Sacrifice for the sake of sacrifice is profane worship. It's worship that God doesn't smile on. Just as an aside, just because we're looking a little bit more at teaching, worship, if you look at the scriptural wording that's used, it's all about the smell. It speaks about an acceptable aroma, a sweet-smelling fragrance when it comes to worship. Something pleasant to the nostrils of God. The word abomination, which we read in Scripture, with some things that God speaks about sins, some things that are iniquities, and at the Legacy Seminar, we spend a whole session just speaking about the doctrine of sin, just understanding what it is so that we can allow God to release us from these iniquities. And then there's a thing which God calls an abomination. Abomination literally means a putrid smell in one's nostrils. Foul worship. Things we do which are worship. Scripture speaks about one of them in Romans chapter 1, when we start worshipping the creature rather than the Creator. Speaking about sexual promiscuity and specifically sexual perversion. God calls that an abomination. Not a sweet-smelling aroma, not a sweet-smelling sacrifice. But a sacrifice not to Him, but He still smells it. And it's putrid. He calls it an abomination. Something that makes Him want to... We read about it in Revelation 3 as well. Something that makes Him want to vomit. Speaks about to the lukewarm church. He says, I've got this against you, that you are not cold or hot. I could wish that you were cold or that you were hot. But because you're lukewarm, I want to vomit you out. Some of the new translations say spit, kind of just as a little bit of a euphemism. But if you look at the original translation, vomit. Kind of from the inside, He wants to get rid of that thing. That's what an abomination makes God wants to do. Disqualified worship. So with that as an understanding and just adding in some things, something we must understand about worship, we cannot initiate worship. Worship is always a response. And worship is characterized in this sense by the fact that something is consumed. Something is burnt up. Louis Giglio preached a great sermon. I'm trying to get hold of it. I just heard snippets here and there about it at the Hillsong Conference a couple of years ago. Speaking about when we come and worship, are we consumees or are we consumed? What is the New Testament translation of this fire that must be consumed? Let's just go to this next verse here. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, what? A living sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Remember Cain brought an offering which was not accepted. Abel brought something which was accepted. Scripture says we bring our bodies to God, an acceptable sacrifice. A living sacrifice which is accepted and our reasonable service. It's kind of the least we can do, it basically says. But an important question that we must ask ourselves in our worship, who is consumed? Am I consumed or is God consumed? You know, when we come here, do we, or at home, put in our CDs, And this was what Louis Giglio's whole sermon was about. Kind of, and listen to that song, I'm over that song, and the next song, and the next. And I need the song to fuel my worship, because I'm consuming God. God's presence is kind of what's consuming me. It's what I'm consuming. And, you know, God's presence is, I sort of burn, if you want to use the analogy, I burn God's presence, and that's what gives me life. Or do we come the other way around, and we understand God has called us to be the living sacrifice, to be consumed. And when we come, we don't come with a question, as I was saying earlier, because the only acceptable question, I believe, with anything that happens here tonight, with anything we ever do in our lives, actually, the only legitimate question is, God, how was that for you? Not, oh, when we sit in the car, oh, what did you think of the sermon? Or how did that song, what did you think? And obviously we can have those chats, that's cool. But I mean, none of that actually means anything in the greater scheme of things. Did I like how she led or how she didn't lead? Did I like how the electric guitar fell in with that distortion or didn't like? Did I like the style of the song or didn't I like the style of that song? You know, all of that, I believe to God, is irrelevant. How I feel about the worship. Because the worship isn't for me. And that's something that we must understand. And I'm using song as an example, but worship through whatever it means. When we come to worship, we should understand, God, let my worship be consumed by you for your glory. And now some of us are trying to figure this out, that how does it work, but what about the fire and all of that thing? And the amazing thing is Scripture's got answers all of this. In Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. There's a place in our life where we allow the Holy Spirit to consume us. Where we allow ourselves to be the fuel of the fire for God. Where we come and we say, God, I want to be an acceptable sacrifice. And the thing that I understand, if I'm an acceptable sacrifice, I have to be consumed. If fire doesn't come down from heaven, the sacrifice is not accepted. But the amazing thing about the New Testament is God has looked upon every believer and He has said, I accept your sacrifice. Not only do I accept your sacrifice, I'm going to send the fire of the Holy Spirit to consume you. Because that's what sacrifice is all about. That's our whole, and it's important for us to understand the whole of the Old Testament. It's not irrelevant. It hasn't suddenly become unimportant. It's there to explain to us what's happening now. And when Scripture speaks about tongues of fire coming down from heaven, it speaks about people giving their lives in sacrifice of worship to God. And God nodding and approving, saying yes. And sending that fire down, and the response to that is where we go out in worship, in whatever form that worship may take. As we read this last scripture, I'm going to ask the ushers if you can hand out the elements along, please. 1 Peter sums it up for us so beautifully. 1 Peter chapter 1. You still awake tonight? So I said, we're not going to preach so much. I know it's not big jump up and down, shout. It's good to have this understanding for what God wants to take us, that we must be consumed in worship. 1 Peter chapter 1 says, in this you greatly rejoice. Then now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. What happens when it's burned? Well, we hope that it may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And that's such an important thing for us to understand, that when we come to God as believers, and we understand that really there's no reason why I should be accepted, there's no reason really why God should take my worship, because actually it's really still quite tainted. My worship really is a little bit still messed because I'm a human. We come to God and we understand that the blood of Christ has wiped all of that away. And God has confirmed that and affirmed it on the day of Pentecost when He looked down and He sent down those tongues of fire to say to every single one of us. And that's one of the powers behind the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And if you haven't been baptized in the Holy Spirit, if you haven't had this Acts chapter 2 experience tonight, afterwards I'm going to ask you to come forward and we're going to pray with you. We're going to trust God for that fire to come and burn in your heart. That place where we understand God has accepted my worship. This testimony of salvation, this testimony that I've received the Holy Spirit, is a lot of things. One of them is simply, as profound as it is, that God accepts my worship. He has sent fire down into my life, imperfect, sinful life, to say, Philip, you've messed up many times, just like David. Dropped the ball, missed it, done a whole bunch of nonsense. But I'm sending fire into your life as a sign that your worship is acceptable. But in that you must understand, and I must understand, we must all understand, we are to be consumed in worship. What does that mean? We present our lives as living sacrifices. We say, God, I'm willing to walk away from everything in my life for your glory. God, whatever you would call me to give up, to burn up, some of the stuff God burns, like the burning bush burnt, and it burns and it burns and it burns, but it doesn't get burnt up. Some of the stuff God would cause fire to burn on something, and it would carry on burning. Some stuff He'll burn away, and some stuff He'll add so that it may burn. But I believe that God's calling us just to remind us again that our purpose on this earth is to bring glory and honor to His name. And we will be tested as to fire, and the fire will come. And the great thing is, when the Holy Spirit breathes on us, it's not our own fire that we're lighting. It's not our own flesh. It's not our own thing that we're trying to do. It's not profane fire. It's not fire that's an abomination before God. But Scripture says it in so many words. It's a sweet smelling aroma. It's an aroma pleasant to the nostrils of God. If you receive the elements, you can stand with us. And as we partake of this bread this evening, I know this evening wasn't so motivational as we often are, and so encouraging and building up your own faith and your own strength. But I think it's so important sometimes just to come back to these principles where we understand that at the end of the day, this worship thing, what is it all about? And the great thing is, it's all made possible by this. I was saying this morning, I've got a ring on this finger. Do you know, for most people, it's just another ring. Just another piece of titanium shaped to fit on my finger. And if it wasn't anybody else's finger, that's all it would be. But this ring isn't about the ring. It's not about the piece of metal. It's not about the components. It's about what it represents and what it stands for. And this evening, in the same way, this bread is exactly the same as this ring. This bread is just a piece of bread to someone else. It doesn't magically change when we put it in our mouth. When we eat it, it goes through our digestive tract, just like any other piece of bread. But as we eat it tonight, I want us to eat it with an understanding that this bread isn't about the bread, in the same way that this ring isn't at all about the ring. This ring is about something far more profound. This ring is just to remind me of it. And that's exactly what Jesus says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul quotes him. He says, "And I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that in the same night that Jesus was betrayed, He took bread. And having broken it, He blessed it. And he said, take, eat. This is my body broken for you. And in the same way, he took the cup after supper and he said, this is my body, my blood of the new covenant. Drink. And then the next verse is so powerful. It says, for as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You remember the fact that Jesus died for you. In the same way that every time I look at this ring, it reminds me of something. Every time we eat of this bread, it reminds us of the power of the cross of Jesus Christ. And for this evening, I want us to remind that yes, that Jesus died for us. Yes, that he gave his life for us, that we can have life. But also to have us remind us that we are here and our purpose is here to bring glory and honor and worship unto his name. And that we are here and we come to church not to experience this great vibe, and the vibe is awesome and it's great and we trust God will keep that. But may that never be the reason we come. May we always come to say, God, I come to give because you first gave to me. I come, God, consume me, burn me up. And God, as I get extravagant in my worship, whether I'm jumping or singing or shouting or whatever, God, I'm not doing it for myself to get anything out of it. I'm doing it, God, as an expression of your glory in my life. So, Father, we thank you this evening for this bread, God. God, we thank you, as I said, for what it represents. Your body broken for us, that we may have life and life in abundance. And this evening, God, we say yes to that. Just in your own words, just say thank you to Jesus for the cross. Thank him for your salvation, for whatever he may have done in your life. Just thank him for the power of his broken body in your life. Let's eat together. And Lord, this evening we thank you for your blood, God, and this juice that represents your blood. That's powerful to wash us and to cleanse us, to purify us, Lord God. And as we drink of this blood, God, we're just reminded again that it's not by our own goodness, God, but it's by your blood that we can come to you. By the blood of Jesus Christ that we can come boldly before the throne room of grace and before the Father. Jesus, in speaking about the Old Testament stuff tonight, the sacrifice which was made, there was always blood, God. And you say in Leviticus chapter 17 verse 11 that you have given us the blood. Because the blood, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and you have given us the blood to make atonement for the soul. And Jesus, when you came as the perfect sacrifice. In every way. And your blood was there to make atonement for our souls, to pay the price on our behalf. To wash us, to cleanse us, and to purify us. Even as your word says that if we walk in the light as you are in the light, then we have fellowship with one another. And then the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. This evening, Jesus, we say thank you for that, God. Just as you're standing, the Holy Spirit showing you something to repent of. Maybe there's sin in your life that you're aware of and you need to repent of that tonight. You need to make a decision to turn away. Maybe the Holy Spirit just showed you something in your heart now that's not pleasing to him. Something profane, something of the flesh, something of the self in your life. Just as you're standing, just in your own words, just bring that before God in repentance. Just want to give us time for us to be serious about the blood of Christ. God, we're not casual about this, Lord God. God, we understand that we hold in our hands, in this cup, death and life, God. Not the juice, God, but what it represents in the blood of Christ. We choose to turn away from every wickedness, every sin. And we know that further than the east is from the west. That's how far you remove our iniquity from us. Though our sins were red like scarlet, God, you washed them white as snow. Let's drink together. Father, we thank you, God, for the precious cross of your Son, Jesus.